Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
The Lord has something to say to us, so let's open His Word and listen. If you have your Bible, open the Old Testament, the early part of your Bible, the front part of your Bible, or bring it up on your digital screen if you don't have your physical Bible with you. 1 Samuel in chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're working our way through this book of the Old Testament. It's a historical book. It's a narrative of events, but it's divinely inspired by God to make God himself known to us and his ways known to us. So we don't read it simply to understand the story and history. We read it to understand who God is, how he works, what he has done, that we might understand what he is doing and what he may yet do in our midst. I hope you know this God and believe his word. He's alive and well and at work in our world. I am going to read the whole chapter. The story picks up after Saul had been chosen kind of by lottery. Saul, you're going to be king. And he says, okay. And then that event ended and everyone went to their home. So this picks up after Saul had been nominated and picked to be king. These are the events. Chapter 11 from God's Holy Word. Verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. That's a town. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out your right eyes and bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days' respite that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what's wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May its truth be a blessing to all who hear it, believe it, and obey it. I think it's helpful to kind of get ourselves in touch with what the story and the thrust of it is telling us. And in this story, we obviously see Saul transformed to the king that he's meant to be. He becomes this mighty person and leads a great victory. You might even think of him as a superhero. Recently, someone in our family was watching that old childhood favorite from just a few years ago, the cartoon movie The Incredibles. Has anybody seen this cartoon movie? It's a pretty good one. I like it. I like the music. The Incredibles. There's a family of people with superhero powers. But this cartoon tale isn't just about the superhero being super. It's really the struggle of a society who wants to be done with the supers And so they kind of have to stay hidden and out of sight. We don't really want them or need them. Oh, until the crisis comes along, then it's great that they're back. Oh, you're back just in time. So it's an interesting discussion of what their role is in the society. And the government mandates that they stay quiet until they're needed, because the community didn't see a need for deliverance or power most of the time. And when they do appear, what do they wear? Mr. Incredible has that great suit and he's got a giant letter I on his shirt. Do you know what that's for, kids? A giant letter I for Mr. Incredible. And we know the other superhero, Superman, has a giant S. You might even think of a giant S when you see Saul, filled with the Spirit of God, acting in a powerful way. But it's different, because it's the Spirit of God that comes upon Saul, and it's the Spirit of God who delivers his people. Chapter 11 portrays this spiritual Saul and God's plan to save his people. And it tells us how God brings that about. And the key focus is really on the Spirit of God. We'll see that. But let's begin, as we look at chapter 11 and unpack it, let's begin with the catalyst. What gets the situation going? The story has a beginning, and there's a trigger to God's deliverance. You see, the nomination of Saul had ended at the end of chapter 10, and everybody went to their own home. Even Saul went home, even though he was picked to be king. He went back to his father's farm in the territory of Benjamin, just north of Jerusalem, in his case. But what was the catalyst? We see God's people at the remotest part of the land were under attack. There's this little town with that hyphenated name, Jabesh Gilead, and that's about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, but 2 miles east of the Jordan River. So if you got that map in the back of your Bible, it's probably not named on the map, but it's kind of in the outer parts. And it's even across the Jordan River, so it's where some of those 2.5 tribes settled, Ephraim and Manasseh and some others. And it was closer to some of the enemies like the Ammonites. And those people of Jabesh Gilead are assaulted by this evil man, Nahash the Ammonite. Here it just calls him Nahash the Ammonite. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Scrolls of Samuel, it talks about him as Nahash the King of the Ammonites. And the Dead Sea Scrolls also give us a little bit more of information. We think those are a gloss or an addition to this. So it's not in our Bible. There's a few sentences that says Nahash was known for gouging out the eyes of the Transjordan tribes, the Gadites and the Reubenites. And it tells us that 7,000 men had fled from Nahash, and they were all hiding out in Jabesh Gilead. So Nahash is this evil, powerful military man who's pursuing God's people, and he's cornered them in this town. And he besieges the town, and the leaders of the town are under assault. I say he's evil because he really wants to disgrace Israel. And he wanted to capture the people, not necessarily kill them all, but he wanted to maim them, and he wanted to keep them from serving militarily. If they gouged out their right eye, that would disfigure you and that would disable you from serving in the military. Because in the ancient world, when they fought with sword and shield, most people being right-handed, the shield would actually cover your left eye. And if your right eye is put out, how do you attack? So it was a disgrace and it was a disability. This evil conquering guy knew what he wanted, and he wanted to shove Israel out of the territory. And it was an issue for all of Israel to take heed. He hated God's people. He hated that they were in the land. Now that may not seem to have anything to do with you living here in North America, but you are God's people. And Jesus tells us something about our life in this land. For instance, when Jesus was speaking in John chapter 15, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But," Jesus says, "because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 15, verses 18 and 19. That's what Jesus is telling them. And notice that if you don't think the world hates you, Jesus has an explanation for that. Maybe you're not like Jesus. You know, if you can rub shoulders with the world and nobody's, you know, thinking of you as holy or upright and different, you just seem to fit in with the world, maybe you're not much like Jesus. I think if I read that correctly, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me." because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world. Now, it's not our goal to be hated by the world. We don't set out to do that. We don't try to become a stench or obnoxious to the world. But when you take your stand with Jesus, when he's your best friend, when he's your Lord and King, you're not going to go everywhere the world goes. You're not going to do everything the world does. You're not going to love everything the world loves. You're not going to laugh at the world's jokes. You're going to be different, and they're going to push back. That's the Christian life. And God's people of old had a taste of it. And in this case, with Jabesh Gilead and the people taking refuge there, they were facing a brutal and violent enemy. But we shouldn't be surprised. Even the kind, fatherly, grandfatherly Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, he said, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So don't be surprised. Let's see what's happening here. The people are in crisis. They're under assault. So what do they do? And I use a word in my sermon outline. You've probably seen it already. Let me tell you what it means, boys and girls and older folks. Acquiesce. I had to spell check it. Okay, it didn't come right off my top of my head, but I know the word. It means to accept something reluctantly, but without protest or trouble, to kind of give in, to acquiesce, to give up, not put up much of a fight. You know, after a certain point, when I try to wrestle with my sons, you know, they come home from college looking like the Incredible Hulk. "Dad, you want to wrestle now?" Okay, I give up. I acquiesce at a certain point, especially when they ganged up on me. But the people of Jabesh Gilead, they're under besiegement. What do? They don't call a prayer meeting. They don't cry out to the Lord. They don't send for Saul. "Hey, we've got a new king. Let's turn this over to him." They're kind of acquiescing. "Make a treaty with us. Can we deal? Parley. They're just weak. And there's no fight left in them. It's interesting. One commentator says, who do they think they are that they could change their allegiance when it was God who bought them and delivered his people out of Egypt at a great price, brought them to the promised land, gave them this territory, and said, "This is a land flowing with milk and honey. Live here. I'll be your God. You be my people." Who are they to say, "We'll switch teams if you stop beating us up"? They were the Lord's. They didn't want God to fight for them. They don't even seem to have God in the picture. You know what they have? They have this abysmal faith. What do they say? "If there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." They raise the question, who can save us? And not one of them have the answer. It's like they forgot the Exodus, when God, Jehovah, took out the superpower of the world, the armies of Egypt, and brought them across the desert to the Holy Land. God gave them water from the rock, manna from the sky. Who can out-tactic God? They've forgotten. They have this abysmal faith. They're giving up. When a crisis racks your world, when a crisis comes your way, do you acquiesce? "Oh, I wish it would just stop. I wish it would stop bothering me. I don't know any other way out but to cave in." That's not what the Lord wants from his people. It's a secular mindset. It's not a spiritual mindset. The pressures were real. The danger was real. And let me just remind you, there are some things worse than death. There are some things worse than persecution and tribulation. It's how you live, how you die, who you serve, the consistency of your testimony and faith, even and especially when the going gets tough. Jesus warned us that in this world we will have tribulation. "But be of good courage, I've overcome the world." So you want a way of escape, you want salvation, stick with Jesus. And don't just have this abysmal faith. How about back when word comes to Saul? What was going on in the city of Saul? We read about that in verse 4. "When messengers came to Gibeah of Saul." So this is a different Gibeah. Where is this one? This one's down closer to Jerusalem. Again, if you have that map in the back of your Bible, we're up across the Jordan with Jabesh. So you have to cross the Jordan, come down about 20, 30 miles to the north suburbs of Jerusalem, back in civilization, back where you were safe. The word comes down there that this is happening. "And when the matter was reported in the ears of the people, all the people there wept aloud." Okay, they reacted. Doesn't say they prayed. Nobody said, "Oh, quick, go get Saul." They just stand around weeping. It seems to me that this abysmal faith that was up north was also here. It seems to have been prevalent in the land. This helplessness. "No one to save us. What are we going to do?" It reminds you almost of the days of the judges when they were under persecution in that previous set of decades. And it got so tough that eventually they cried out to the Lord and then he sent them a deliverer. But it's pretty painful to be in that period where they say, what are we going to do? Until it gets worse and then they call on the name of the Lord. They're not calling on the name of the Lord here. That secularist mindset seems to be ruling the land. They don't even have this grasp that the Lord had just given them a king. And that's what kings were to do, to lead the people against the enemies. So this is the catalyst. This is the setting of the stage here as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 11. And in this setting, God's going to deliver his people. But before we move on, I want to put an application right here. In the outline, I've got that little mark for an application. Usually save them for the end, but let's stop right here. Because the application for us at this point is that we should call on the name of the Lord in our day of trouble. We should call upon the name of the Lord in our day of trouble. It's what they failed to do in the story. They failed to remember that God was their God, and he was a God who would save them. And here I want to actually take you for just a minute to Psalm 50. I may have written that in the notes. Psalm 50, written by Asaph, and it's in the Psalter. Most of us know Psalm 51, the great prayer of forgiveness of David, but Psalm 50, right before it. This psalm talks about how God seeks to assemble his people, how he wants to lead his people, and he gives them a heads up. In the midst of assembling you and leading you, what do you do in the day of trouble? Let me just sample verse 50 for you, the first few verses. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. That's the God of Israel, whom they've forgotten. He goes on to say in Psalm 50, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I'm your God. I'm God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. And he goes on, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I will not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So God's making a point that he's great and powerful. He doesn't need them, but they need him. When that psalm was written, they were practicing kind of a superficial religion. In Saul's day, they weren't practicing any religion. But God would tell them, and God would tell us, he doesn't need us, but we need him. Listen to what he gets to here in verses 14 and 15, and then we'll stop with Psalm 50. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's who God wants to be. Call upon me. You need me. They'd forgotten that. Well, what was going on in the days of Saul? Well, they rejected God. They said, we want a king like everybody else. They were rejecting God. Nevertheless, God said, I'll give you a king just like you deserve. So Saul isn't really going to be a good spiritual king. But God did give them a king. And even that king they don't call to. They don't look to God to provide. And when God provides, they don't look for that. It's an abysmal faith. It's really secularist thinking. We can't go there. We must call upon the Lord in the day of our trouble. Understand who he is, that we are his people. Let's press on with 1 Samuel chapter 11 and see God's deliverance. God brings forth his champion. I could call him a deliverer. I just pick champion. It begins with C. It's a spirit-filled king. Given the crisis, this catalyst for deliverance, who does God pick and how does he deliver his people? Well, he has a king, so he gets Saul involved. We see that in verse 5. Behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen. Oh, let me stop right there. I thought you said Saul was the king. What's he doing plowing the field? Kings have people to do that. What is Saul doing plowing in the field? That's a good question. And as we've talked about for several weeks, as we've gone through the story, we've seen that Saul's not a very bold, courageous guy. He's not very spiritual. And he's a little tentative about being king. You remember he was hiding in the baggage during the selection process. And even when the selection was over, there's some people that were saying, who's he think he is to save us? You see that at the end of chapter 10. How can this man save us? Well, the answer is he can save the nation when the Spirit of God comes upon him. But at the moment, he's out in the field plowing. He had gone back to work on his father's farm. He didn't build a palace. He didn't start wearing robes and eating figs and having servants. He didn't do that. Maybe the opposition was so strong, he said, I'm going to lay low. That's probably the best reading of it. The worst reading of it is he didn't really want to be king. He wanted to shirk God's calling and not do it. That doesn't stop God. You don't feel like doing what God wants you to do? God can send his Spirit and change your direction. In a few weeks, we're going to be asking everybody to start inviting your friends and neighbors to church for Easter. We're going to have a nice rollout of programs and materials for you to use. And I'm going to be talking to you. I'm going to say, who did you invite? Who are you inviting? And it's going to be a little push out of your comfort zone. And my pushing won't matter as much, but I'm going to be praying, too, that the Spirit of God would move you to be his witnesses. And the Lord would come upon you to do something for the Lord. I'm getting ahead of myself. Here in the story, it's Saul, and he comes in from the field. He hears the news, and he doesn't start crying. He gets angry. Let's read what it says here. I think that something very interesting is happening. They told him the news in verse 5, verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Two things to note here. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. We haven't been hearing that much. If you read the Bible chronologically, you don't hear language like that. That's something phenomenal. That's supernatural. Yeah, it happened a couple of times in the book of Judges. Do you remember? Do you remember a man named Samson? Boys and girls, do you know who Samson is? The big, strong guy of the book of Judges? And his strength came when the Spirit of God rushed upon him. There were three occasions in the life of Samson where this exact verb is used. So when this account is being written for us and say, what's happening to Saul? Oh, that's the same verb that happened with Samson. So Saul is, I don't know if he got physically bigger and stronger, but the Spirit of God was with him. And what? Stay tuned. Something's going to happen. It gets your attention. And it's the Spirit of God. It's Super Saul. Maybe he pulled off his shirt and the S was there. More like a HSP, Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit rushes upon him. And it says he was angry. I bet you probably just read that and figured, oh, he's mad at the enemies that are threatening the people, but it doesn't say exactly why he was angry. You know, there's more than one possibility. And one of the scholars I was studying put out two possibilities. And it got me thinking. I think, yeah, there's more than one possibility here. Yes, he's probably angry. Who are they to want to disfigure Israel and defame Israel's God? So you're angry at the enemies, but could he see the milquetoast elders of Jabesh-Gilead ready to acquiesce? Oh, we'll surrender. We don't know what's going to happen. Could he be angry with their lack of faith? That would be kind of a holy anger, but it is the Spirit of God that's filling Saul. So what kind of righteous anger would he have? He would have an anger with people who neglect their God, who want to acquiesce and make peace with the world, to give up their friendship with God for friendship with the world. I think Saul, filled with the Spirit of God, is angry at God's enemies, and those enemies include the rebellious, abysmal believers in Jabesh-Gilead. There's secularism. He didn't like it when the world encroached amongst God's people. And you know what bothers pastors is when they see God's people who carry their Bible on Sunday, but you know they carry the baggage of the world the rest of the week. We see that mingling, that influx. It's a bother. We don't get angry as Saul gets angry, but I think that's part of Saul's response when he's filled with the Spirit of God. When Jesus was demonstrably filled with the Spirit of God, those money changers didn't see it coming. What? Boom! The tables are knocked back. Jesus had a whip of cords in his hand. Get out of here! This is my Father's house. This shall be a house of prayer, so I'm cleansing it. There was a righteous anger. When the Spirit rushes upon Saul, we see a little bit of a type of Christ. He's going to oppose sin and do his Father's bidding. What does Saul do? Filled with the Spirit of God, he issues this serious call. A serious call goes forth from Saul to the nation. And it's part warning and it is part threat. Did you read this? This is so surprising. His anger was kindled in verse 6, verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen, maybe the ones he just brought in from the field. So they're standing there, they think they're going to get rest and water. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. This is no quiet Saul in the baggage. This is Saul getting serious, and a serious call goes out to God's people. It says, look, people, you either get with the king that God has given you and the prophet Samuel as we lead the nation into war. If you don't leave your farms, we're going to come and dice up your ox. Where does Saul get such an idea? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that in the book of Judges, back when everyone did what was right in their own eye, something like this was done, and it was kind of gruesome. We actually heard about it in a sermon many months ago, that there was a Levite at the end of the book of Judges that he cut up a human being and tried to scare and shock God's people into action. You remember his attempt? I don't think he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was just doing something he thought would shock and provoke the nation. Saul is filled with the Spirit of God and maybe draws from that image, taking an animal and saying, look, I'm blood serious. I'm deadly serious. I'm leading you. This is what we're going to do. Get with it. It's a serious call, drawing from the model of Judges. And what does that produce? Well, if the Spirit is in it, if it's a spiritual call and it's of the Spirit of God, you would expect spiritual fruit, right? That's one way you can tell if a leader's just in his own strength or if he's doing it in the Spirit of God. You'd expect spiritual fruit. So what are the spiritual results? There are two named in the Scriptures. Do you see that at the end of verse 7? After he sent out these pieces and people see that and hear the message, it says two things. The dread of the Lord fell on the people and they came out as one man. Those two things weren't present before, were they? We had all the weepy people. Oh, we don't know what we're going to do. If only we had a God who could fight our battles. No, they didn't say any of that. But now the spiritual results are in. And it doesn't even use the New Testament language. They had faith in God. It says they had a fear of the Lord. They sensed the seriousness and the awesomeness of their God. And I think largely in the Old Testament, when you see that call to fear the Lord, it's a call to have faith in God that's sober, that you view God as awesome, and not with trite little views that God is going to serve you. So the fear of the Lord is a call to faith, and the people respond with a very devout faith and a fear of the Lord. They're taking this seriously. They're awakened to who their God is and who he now is using in Saul. And the second spiritual result? Unity. How common is unity? It's a fickle thing in this world. You don't find much unity. It's rare. There's a movement. When it happens in politics, it can upset all the polls, and people don't often see it coming. There's a unity here among God's people. The Spirit's working it. They came out as one man. That's Bible language for saying they were all united. They rallied. And that is evidence to us as we read this, as we hear the account, that the Spirit of God is at work. And there are parallels for us, too. If you're not familiar with all this Old Testament modeling, how about the New Testament? When God started to move and gather his people and poured out his Spirit, were there spiritual results? Well, what happened after the day of Pentecost? You remember the day of Pentecost? I hope so. What happened to the church afterwards? You read the book of Acts after chapter 2. You go to chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. There was a fear of God among the people of God. And there was a fear of God among the people watching the people of God. Whoa, something real is happening. There must really be a God. Look at the changes that are going on among these Christians. Thousands are being added to their number. And there was a unity. You see that at the end of Acts chapter 2. They all were together in one place and had all these things in common. You see the same two spiritual results in the book of Acts. Because when the Spirit of God is present, and you know where I'm going in a minute, I'm going to ask, is he present here? Because when the Spirit of God is present, there's a fear and reverence for God, and there's a unity of mission and purpose among God's people. So here's the question. Is the Spirit of God at work here? Is there a fear of God in this place? In you? In me? In our homes? In a few minutes, I'll finish the sermon. We'll sing and go about our business. But God has spoken and God is speaking. This same God worked among those people as he works today. And God has gathered us here in Clifton Park, a few visitors among us, to be a part of his kingdom, not just to be plowing in the field, but when he gives us a task, to do it, to live for him. And if the Spirit is leading us, there should be evidence of that in us, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. But there should be a fear of the Lord. There should be a unity, because it's the one Spirit that binds us together. When we read our Bibles and see God at work, that's what we see. Do we see it here? And if we're not sure, and I'm not sure if everybody's sure, we can pray for it. Those believers in the book of Acts, it didn't come automatically. They labored for it. Don't keep talking about Jesus. That's pretty scary. But instead of fearing man, they feared God, and they said, Lord, make us bold. And the Spirit came and filled them with boldness. We need to pray for God to, in his mercy, to continue to use us and to help us be his people. Not to acquiesce and have this abysmal, anemic, milquetoast faith. Jesus says, I wish that you were hot or cold. I'd spit you out of my mouth. The Lord wants us to serve him. We live for his glory. Here Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He sends out this serious call, and there are spiritual results. Just a note on the numbers here. I know some of you that are engineers, and maybe you're a critic of the Bible. Maybe you're a skeptic, and you say 300,000 people rally from Israel, another 30,000 from Judah. Come on, that kind of army, that's more like global warfare, not rescuing a city. I would suggest, as most scholars do, that the word here for thousand is really to be understood as units. The word is thousand, but it's understood as units, even as in chapter 10 when they were picking by tribes and by families who would be king. You know, they cast a lot, let's take this tribe, out of this tribe we'll take this clan, and out of this clan we'll take this family. You know how they went down the thing? In 1 Samuel 10, verse 28, it says, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. I can tell you they didn't necessarily have 1,000 people come at once for the lottery. The thousands is reference to the family, the unit. But that's the way they spoke. So here the number for the army, I think, is 300 units from Israel. We don't know how big it was. It could have been 1,000. And 30 units from Judah. It was a big turnout. It was substantial. The Spirit of God's in it. And when God's in it, big things happen. So a huge, adequate army that's meant to encourage God's people, God's at work, comes up to deliver, send word to Jabesh Gilead, somebody's coming to help you out, we'll be there tomorrow. And so the people of Jabesh Gilead send word, oh, okay, we'll come out to you tomorrow. I wasn't sure about the wording here. It said in verse 10, is it the men of Jabesh? Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you in the ESV translation. Literally it just says, we will come out to you. So it's kind of ambiguous what they say. And I think they're being a little tongue-in-cheek. Oh, we're going to get saved. We'll come out tomorrow. And the strategy of Saul is put into place. Saul divides the people into three companies, and they win the battle. Do you see how short the account of the battle is here? It's in one verse, verse 11. Out of the whole of chapter 11, verse 11 is the whole battle and the result. Saul wins. I think he draws on a strategy that was found in the book of Judges. Remember, this is the period after Judges that come into the kings. You remember what Gideon did? Gideon divided his small force into three companies and they attacked. Saul is filled with the Spirit of God and he's drawing upon God's work in the past. An old strategy and a sweeping victory. The focus of this chapter isn't that battle and that victory. The focus is the presence of the Spirit of God in God's deliverer, the champion, Saul. Verse 6 is actually at the center of this chiastic pattern. If you lay out the Hebrew verses and outline the chapter, verse 6 is at the center of what God's doing because it's the Spirit of God that shows up. And God says, I'm going to work, I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to use the man of my own choosing. And he used Saul. In fact, this day is the highlight of Saul's entire career in life. This was the best day of Saul ever. It's kind of downhill after this. And it's hard to say that Saul was even a believer. I don't think we'll see Saul in glory, but God used him. And this day, God himself is present. Let me pause and make an application here after this second heading. What do we see? We see simply this. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference in what you do for the Lord. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference in what you do or undertake. I think that's the lesson here. They get the victory, not because Saul's a great military guy, but they get the victory because the Spirit of God is present. Dale Ralph Davis says here, Israel cannot afford to miss the point. Salvation came not because Israel had a king. Remember, Saul was king already, but he's out in the field. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, he says, but because the king had Jehovah's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. And Dr. Davis says the church cannot afford to miss this point either. We cannot miss this point. We have an institution. You have a pastor, and I'm gung-ho, and I'll preach away as long as I have breath. But it's not the preacher, and it's not the building, and it's not the parking lot. It's not the videos, it's not the Bibles we give away. It's the Spirit of God blessing these things. We need God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference. Again, let me just remind you what the New Testament experience was, because we're more familiar with that. Do you remember the Gospels are followed by the book of Acts? And at the very beginning of the book of Acts, what are we told? What are the first believers told in chapter 1? In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, for instance, they're told this. Jesus, while staying with them before he ascended, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with fire, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He didn't say, I've conquered sin and death. You've seen me. I'm going to ascend into heaven now. Go get them. They had the information. They had the experience of a life with Jesus and seeing his victory on the cross. They had to wait. These are the apostles. He said, you wait for the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 1:4 and 1:5. And in Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power. Let's do that. Let's all rip open our shirt and see the super S there. Because if we're filled with the Spirit of God, we, like Saul, can accomplish things for God. All Christians have the Spirit of God. But when he comes in his fullness and when he leads and provides, great things happen. The Spirit makes all the difference. That's the application here. Well, let's look at the conclusion here of the chapter quickly as we come to the end of our time this morning. After the crisis, which was the catalyst for deliverance and God's champion, which is really the Spirit of God at work in God's people, there's a culmination. And in the culmination here, we see that sovereign grace abounds. I'm using all three words there. Sovereign grace abounds. First, there's kindness and mercy for Saul's opponents. At the end of the story, they have a victory. And Samuel's there. Saul was pretty wise. Saul, filled with the Spirit, said, I'm going to get Samuel in on this too. So as soon as Saul is filled with the Spirit, he gets Samuel in there. And people say, Samuel, you know, we should kill the people that didn't really vote for Saul. We should go get them. Those opponents that were scary, let's go get them. And they're shown kindness and mercy. Saul says, not a man shall be put to death today. And he doesn't say, because I'm that kind of king. No cocky head, Saul. This was his best day. He says, no one shall be put to death this day, even these people that worked against me. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. That's a picture of grace. That's unexpected. Like Jesus in Galilee, when he meets with Peter, who had denied him three times. Peter, nobody's going to die. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. There's a grace through this deliverer filled with the Spirit of God that almost portrays Jesus working with his disciples. Oh, Peter, you tried walking on the waves. You see where that got you? There's a graciousness and a forgiveness when people mess up. So as much as we desire God to fill us with his Spirit, and we're going to charge out there, we're going to do what will bear our spiritual fruit, we're going to mess up. God is gracious. There's a picture of that here in Saul. It's not going to last. The Saul who said, forgive those guys, you know what he's going to do when David's in the scene? He's going to hunt David. He's going to throw spears at David, the Lord's anointed. He's going to behave just like his opponents. It's not going to last. We'll get to that. But today there's a picture of grace and mercy. This is a gospel picture. If you thought you were a believer, if you've been a believer and you haven't been serving God and you're ashamed, you need to repent of that and confess and say, Lord, here I am. Use me afresh. I know I belong to you. Sorry for living for myself, for clutching at these things and acquiescing with the world. Lord, I want to be yours. I want your Spirit to help me serve you. We have a prayer time after the service with an elder up front. Maybe that's the moment you need to come and say, I haven't been as faith-centered as I would like. Use whatever language you want. I've had that anemic, secular-looking mindset. I need to get God front and center. Come and pray with an elder who'll say, Lord, let's do this. The culmination, there's kindness on Saul's part. There's a covenant renewal at Gilgal. Time precludes going into Gilgal. Notice it's mentioned like three times, Gilgal, Gilgal. What's the big deal with Gilgal? Look it up. That's where God met with his people, and there was a monument there, kind of like an early Ebenezer, a pile of stones, to remind them that God had worked for them in the past. He wanted to be remembered as their God. This is a day to remember who God is and how powerful a deliverer he is. Let's go to Gilgal and solidify this day. And it was a hike. From where the battle was up at Jabesh-Gilead, they had to come all the way back through Saul of Gibeah down towards Gilgal. And that's where they acknowledge the Lord, and that's where they coronate King Saul. Finally, he's acknowledged and worshipped, and there's a gratitude to God in all of this. Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They had peace offerings, they had sacrifices to the Lord. They worshipped. Things were coming together. In coronating Saul, the king that God had picked for them, they're really consecrating themselves again to God. Lord, we thank you for sending Saul. Thank you for delivering us. For even as Saul said, the Lord has worked salvation. There's a day of renewal and revival on that day. The application here on this final point is this. Let me put it in form of a question. Does Christ control your life? If God has delivered you and saved you, and he's shown you grace and mercy and peace time after time after again, do you acknowledge that? Do you finally turn around and say, okay, I got to get back to Gilgal. I got to say, Lord, you've been with me all my days. I want to be yours even more. I want to be yours fully once again. So that moment of repentance and recommitment, is Christ your Lord? It's not just something preachers today ask for. It's really what Paul asked for when he wrote to the Ephesians. The last New Testament scripture I wanted to point out was from Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Let me just read it. It speaks for itself. This is how Paul prayed for Christians in the world. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen, Paul writes. Call on the name of the Lord in your crisis. It is the Holy Spirit who makes all the difference. And submit to the control and reign and rule of Christ. Make sure Christ is King in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day for your word, for its clarity. We're thankful for the Spirit of God who gives us understanding when we read your word or hear it preached. And Father, we confess our shortcomings, our lackluster faith and desire to pick up with renewed vigor a faith in Christ. Give us help by your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Fill this church. May we grow in our awe and fear and reverence for you, but also in our unity and our service of you and for you. Do that in this church. Do this in every church where your Spirit falls. And wherever our feet may go, Lord, may we live and walk in step with your Spirit. Answer Paul's prayer in us, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.